Hey, open up to Genesis chapter 3. Now, this chapter, we are not going to cover it all in one night. So, and I don't really know where to cut it off. I'll probably just start reading softer and softer until we finish like around verse 11, you know, kind of like fading out a song. Because that it's just in the middle of the story, we're going to just pause and pick it up because it's so huge, this chapter. Well, Father, we come to you and ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, that each and every one of us tonight would know that we've met with you, that we've heard from you. And Lord, it's spiritual and miraculous. Lord, defining a miracle as simply something that can't happen without you. Lord, we could not hear from you tonight unless you spoke to us and opened our minds and hearts to understand your word. Lord, to get a glimpse of your glory, Lord, to be led by you in our lives. So have your way with us this evening, Lord. Speak to us, draw us closer. We worship you, we praise you in Jesus' name. So chapter 3 starts, we'll just read through about 11 verses and then back up, but it starts without introduction. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, or to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The scriptures don't make an apology for not telling us what this is all about, right? So the serpent, who is more cunning than all the other animals and everything that God had created, said to the woman, it's like, well, hold on. So is this like a Dr. Doolittle thing? Were Adam and Eve able to talk to all the animals? Was that, you know, and I don't know. It doesn't say this. And then the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, shall you eat of every tree in the garden?" And Eve screamed and ran for Adam, you know, which is what you would do, right? If something, a creature started speaking to you, right? So no surprise. No surprise. That's an interesting. And then who is this serpent? This is Genesis. You would think there would be an explanation of who he's talking about, but there isn't. Not yet. Later, we get the explanation of who this is. It's interesting. And yet, reading the story, we immediately know who that is, right? So, Genesis, the creation of everything in the light of the divine revelation of God's grace. We're to hold on to this book of the law, these first five books, and they were written so that we could learn and experience the comfort of God. Remember that principle of first mention? The first use of an idea or concept or word in Scripture lays the foundation for its future use. And so simple ideas gain complexity through the Scriptures, but going back to first mention reveals the foundational principles there, and we'll be doing that tonight. And so God has created everything. He said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And so all of creation brings glory to God. We saw that in Psalm 19 as well. But we have been created in the image of God, in His spirit and in His likeness, which is His character. And so we have been imprinted with the very character and spirit of God. And then in chapter 2, we saw a kind of a retelling of creation. And what's the emphasis in chapter 2? Why does he start the story over again, in a sense? To emphasize covenant. Elohim in chapter 1, the God, the creator. And then in chapter 2, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the God of covenant. And he makes a covenant with man, giving him the Sabbath as a holy day. He makes a covenant with man in the garden. I've provided everything for you. So here's the provision of the covenant. I'm going to give you everything you need. And here's the condition of the covenant. Don't eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this covenant. And then he takes Adam, divides him into two, creates the woman. So God created genders, one gender or two genders, male and female, brought them together in a covenant and said, the two shall become one flesh. So now you have God in covenant with man, and then man in covenant with himself. All of that in the 6 days of creation, God sees it all and says, it's good. Holy matrimony. We talked about that last week, right? In verse 25, and they were both naked. Chapter 2, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So they have a proper view of themselves, a proper view of God, a proper view of each other, and there's peace, there's harmony, there's glory, everything's fine, there's no shame or anything like that. Nothing evil.
I have a question.
Yes.
Throw you off your game here.
You do.
But it says, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Right? Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Mm-hmm. Right? How do they know what die is?
So look, so the question, Dwayne's question is, how do they know what it means to die? Well, the Lord has taught them back in chapter 2, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God, now that was before God created Eve. So God told Adam, if you do this, you will die. So there was a sense of understanding that that would mean that this is evil. So if you remember, we talked about this, I think, last week we talked about what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Well, the things that we learn as we define what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is one, God's the one that defines what's good and defines what's evil. So God tells us what's good. He would create something and he would say, let there be light, for example, and then he saw it and said, it is good, right? And then he'd say, now let the life burst forth on the earth, right? And then the animals, and he saw it, that it was good. So he would say this and then see that it was good. And so he's the one that defines what's good and what's evil, right? If you eat of this tree, you will die. So he's defining good and evil for mankind. So they understood that there are things that are good that God has done, and there is something that is forbidden that God has given them. Now, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but there's a misunderstanding that God tempted Adam and Eve with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is not a temptation to put the tree there. You see, God gave man free will because the design of humanity, created in the image of God, was to have fellowship with God and to respond to him by faith. right? Meaning God would reveal his word to man and man would respond in faith. That has to be a free choice. God wanted a love relationship with man and created a love relationship between Adam and Eve. That also requires free choice. So the very design of man is that he is an independent, free choosing creature. So in order to live by faith and to experience love, you have to have free choice. So that free will given by man in order to express faith and love. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents man's free choice to believe and obey God's word, relying on him to define good and evil. It's not meant to be temptation. So simply put, it's this. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil shows that mankind is living by faith. Do you understand? So even Adam and Eve were called to live by faith in paradise, not relying on themselves independently of God, but in dependence upon God. So what is the tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is really a better word for that is an experience. So the idea of experiencing good and evil, if man were to reject God in unbelief and eat of the tree, then he would be left to define good and evil on his own, right? God says it's evil to eat of the tree. It's good to eat of all the other trees. Well, we're actually going to change. We think God's actually keeping something from us, so we're going to eat of the tree that he said not. I'm going to say what he said is evil is good, and it was evil to restrict us, and I'm going to say that it's good to eat of it, and it's what God said is good is actually evil, keeping something from me. And so they're reversing what God said. So they're choosing for themselves by eating of the tree. It would reveal that they are trying to live life independent from God in unbelief. Does that make sense? So now, if man eats of the tree, his conscience and his will would be self-led. He's on his own. And so redefining good and evil for himself. Is that clear? Because we can miss that, and it starts to get really complicated.
It's like the original commandment.
Right. This is the original commandment. Very good, Dwayne. Yes. In this, God said, it's all good, and I've defined that for you. It wasn't, now you decide what's right for yourself in this environment, right? Right. Oh, look at man trying to eat rocks. Bad choice, right? You know, I mean, it's like, there was a design that God gave man, but the command was, and this one thing would be not my will for you. So the idea of choosing that is rejecting the word of God and saying, no, 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 I decide what's good for me and what's wrong for me. What's the most popular doctrine of our society right now? You don't have the right to tell me what's wrong and right for me. I decide for myself. You can't tell me. I decide what I feel like and what's good for me and wrong for me. No one else has that right. Actually, there is only one that has that right, and it's not you. It's your creator, the Lord God. But man has turned the whole thing on its head. And so the serpent is introduced here in chapter 3. By the way, all that was set. There was nothing evil. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was created. Everything was there. And God said on the end of the sixth day, it is very good. Right? So the tree is not a symbol of temptation. Like, oh, now it's inevitable. God told them not to do something, so you know how that goes. Oh, it's all you can think about now, and they're going to do it. That was not his intention. His intention is to amplify that they're living by faith in his word. God defines good and evil. So the serpent is introduced. So here's the first mention of the enemy of God. The name serpent, or the word serpent, really means shining one. And so he's defined as more cunning and more wise, not the wisdom of heaven, right? But that's what cunning is kind of like a wisdom. But in Revelation chapter 12, this serpent is referred to as the serpent of old, the great dragon, the devil, and Satan. So we don't have to guess who this is. Now, that's the last book of the Bible, but what we get is the first mention now of Satan, of the enemy of God, and Ezekiel 28 gives us some insight. It says that when Satan was in heaven, he was Lucifer, he was the angel that covered the other angels, and that he was corrupted in his wisdom for the sake of his splendor. So he had this problem. A self-focused pride came over him. So before this moment, when he fell from glory, he was the cherub that covers, Ezekiel 28, and was corrupted because of his pride. Isaiah 14 said that when that morning star, Lucifer, fell from heaven, right, when he fell into pride, he had that thought that I am going to be the one that sits as the Most High in heaven. He was going to be like God, receiving the praise and the worship. So something changed. Lucifer was this angel in heaven that pride gripped him, and he switched to covet the very glory of God for himself. That's the opposite of God's design for Lucifer, right? So it's my personal belief, and there's lots of other beliefs. There's beliefs that Lucifer fell and became the serpent here in chapter 3 way before between chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. There's people that believe that. I personally believe that Satan fell from glory on day 8. God created man, and Psalm 8 tells us this, and he set him over the works of his hands. He was made lower than the angels, right? But set over the works of his hands. So here's Lucifer now in heaven. He's in charge of the glory and the praise and the worship. And all of a sudden, God creates this feeble, fragile human and sets him over Lucifer in authority and power. And I'm sure that Satan said, absolutely not. And that's possibly when his pride came in, because without introduction, all we know is the serpent showed up and went after mankind to destroy them. And I think it's because that was the challenge to him. No one's going to be over me. And that sprouted this pride. There are commentators that believe that what we see here is a seasoned response of the enemy, which means he would have had to have been wicked for some time to come up with a deceptive plot like this. I think that's misinterpreting eternity. I think that Lucifer, when he fell, was immediately morphed into the opposite of what God had for him. We're talking about heavenly things, not, you know, a child growing up in a bad household, right? So he became immediately evil. So Paul, mentioning this event, actually, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says to the church in Corinth, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So the craftiness, the cunningness of the enemy here, the serpent, is the intent to mislead and harm. Now, this is the first mention. So we can study this a little bit. He's questioning the word of God, the enemy is, and he's lying about God and humanity. And what does Jesus use to refer to the enemy? He says he's the father of lies. It's a mystery why there is no warning. Why didn't God say, but look out for that guy? He wants to take you out. See, and I think the reason why he didn't say, look out for the shiny guy, was because the parameters of God's covenant were safe. If you simply believe and obey me, there's no risk. There was no risk. But if man turned away from God in unbelief, then everything became a risk for man choosing to turn away in unbelief. Matter of fact, before we go on, let's turn over to James. I meant to give Jeremiah some scriptures ahead of time, so we'll see how cunning Jeremiah is. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Good job. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So, sin starts with desire to step outside of God's will. The desire to step outside of God's will, to have that desire fulfilled, leads to sin, committing that sin, and that sin then leads to death. So desire conceives, acting upon the desire becomes sin. Sin, when it is full grown, the result or the conclusion of sin is that it brings death. What did God tell Adam in the garden? The day you eat of the tree, you dying shall surely die, right? By the way, here in James, there's no mention of a deceiver, because the real problem is man acting in unbelief outside of God's design for him. Okay, now turn to, keep going. 1 John, towards the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17, these are probably very familiar scriptures for us. Verses 15 through 17, actually, of chapter 2 in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So this idea of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There's the contrast. What's the love of the world? Love apart from God becomes lust. What is lust? I've given a definition for lust for many years. I define lust as this: the pursuit of any desire outside of God's design. Now, we tend to think of lust in sexual desire, but it really would be anything that you want, if you pursue it outside of God's design, would be lust. It's not what God has for you, but I want it anyway, so I'm going to go after it. You can lust over anything. Food. I bought way too many donuts this morning for the pastor's meeting. And I looked at those donuts and I had to rebuke them. So, the pursuing any desire outside of God's design. Now, I joke. Sometimes I forget to say I'm joking. I wasn't lusting after donuts today. But any desire can become something that you pursue outside of what God's design is for you. And that's lust. So the lust of the flesh, listen, is my body not submitted to God. The lust of the body, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is my heart and my mind not submitted to God. The pride of life is my reputation and identity not submitted to God. So lust of the flesh, my body is not submitted to God. The lust of the eyes is my mind and heart is not submitted to God. The pride of life, my reputation and my identity, not submitted to God. So human identity, trying to find that identity outside of God, loving this life, this world, is a self-focused life, living life without acknowledging God. Move this over here. It seems to be blinking out on me here. So simply put, as you've probably heard me teach on this before, simply put, The lust of the eyes is I want it. The lust of the flesh, I need it. And the pride of life, I deserve it. Next time you watch a TV commercial, ask yourself, which one are they appealing to? I love the car commercials. It's a car way more than I could ever afford to buy. But you know, in the commercial, they reminded me, I deserve this car. You know? Powerful advertising, right? You need to be seen in a Lexus. You know, I deserve a Lexus after all. And I think the government should give me it for free. Okay, sorry. Yeah. I deserve it after all I've been through. So, it's deceitful when we live a self-based life. The love of the world, a self-based love, opens us up to deception. And so remember with the temptations of Christ, Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. His body's getting ready to die. And Satan comes to him and says, since you're the Son of Man, Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? And what was Jesus' response?
Man doesn't live by bread alone.
Doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, quoting Old Testament scripture from Moses. So, interesting. The lust of the flesh. You're hungry? Then eat. Turn the stones to bread if you're the Messiah, since you say you're the Messiah. And then he said to him, why don't you prove yourself? Go on the top of the temple and jump off, because the scriptures say the angels will protect you lest you dash your foot against a stone. The lust of the eyes. I want, you should be seen as the Messiah. Don't you want everyone to know that you're the Messiah? This lust of the eyes. And then he came to Jesus and tempted Jesus. Jesus' response is, no one, you're not to tempt the Lord your God. And then he says, just come and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. What did Jesus do in the Father's plan to gain the kingdoms of the world? The cross was God's will for him to bring victory to mankind. And Satan's temptation is, you don't deserve the cross. Interesting. You don't deserve that. Just worship me and I'll give it to you for free. It'll cost you nothing. And the enemy was defeated by Christ. How? Jesus was submitted to the Father, loving God with every breath. So, back in the Garden of Eden, Satan uses these things to deceive Eve. It's his best weapons. If you want to turn back there to our chapter 3, has God indeed said, he says to Eve, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Isn't that an interesting question? How would you answer that question? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Did God say you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? No, he didn't. But he did. He said you can eat of every tree in the garden except for one. It's a little hard to answer that question quickly. You have to give a better explanation to the question. I believe the reason the question is stated this way was to try to confuse Eve as to what God meant. And so the temptation is she sees that it is really good. Look at this. And the woman, we're going to come back to her answer, but in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. There's the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. I deserve this, right? All three, right there. The first mention of temptation in the Bible lines up all the way through Scripture. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the weapons of the enemy to try to take out man. And we, again, see him questioning the word of God, and Satan lies about who God is and what God's design is for humanity. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices, are we? Or are we? You know, I think sometimes we are. We fall for it. There's nothing new under the sun, and yet we can sometimes fall for it. So, the enemy here is questioning God's word, contradicting God's word. We see that, and he is lying about God and humanity. So he questions God's word subtly here. He says, did God indeed say these things? So there was a survey, by the way, in 1987, 10,000 pastors were contacted and asked the question, do you believe the scriptures are the inspired, inerrant word of God in faith, history, and secular matters? 7,441 pastors responded. 95% of the Episcopalians, 87% of the Methodists, 82% of the Presbyterians, 77% of the American Lutherans, 67% of American Baptists all said no. Now, these are pastors in the United States. Back years ago now, 1987. This year, they did a poll of just the U.S. population. Is the Bible, do you believe the Bible is the actual word of God? Of all U.S. adults polled, 20% believed that it was the actual word of God. Subcategory, the Christians that were asked, 25% believed it was the word of God. So when you go back and you realize the pastors that were teaching the church, the greater portion of them did not believe that the Bible was the inspired, inerrant word of God. And then you wonder why the church in general doesn't believe that. That's why. And the enemy always attacks the word of God because the scriptures define and identify the nature of God, the character of God, the plans of God, recognizing his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his sovereignty, his power, his goodness. Did God indeed say you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Well, no. Wait. And then look at Eve's response. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. So far, so good. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I don't think the Lord ever said. He didn't tell Adam that. So we don't know where she got this. It might have come from Adam. We don't know. But she kind of added that. God told us not to eat it or to touch it or you'll die. Now, I just want to park here for a second because this is the first time that a person quotes God. And she seems to, we don't know for sure, but she seems to add to the command, at least as it's recorded, we can definitely say she adds to the command. You shall not touch it. God said, don't eat it. Or even touch it, or you'll die. See, the problem that happens is she adds another step to what's forbidden. And look what happens. We'll go down to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So picture this now. She takes the fruit. Well, I might as well eat it. I've already touched it. Did God tell her not to touch it? In that moment, had she sinned, according to the scriptures? Right, as it gets to her mouth? Nope. But when we add to the commands of God, we can set ourselves up for failure because we'll think, well, I'm surely in sin now. I want it. Might as well eat it. I've already taken it. She hadn't broken the command yet, but she broke her own command.
Then she added to the
Now, yeah, right. And then, by the way, Adam was there because then she handed it to him and he ate. And he wasn't deceived. She was. He just said, oh, is this what we're doing now? Okay, I guess we'll eat the tree. But here's the thing. So she's asked a confusing question. She answers it and maybe adds to it a little bit. And then Satan continues to not just subtly come against God's word, but overtly challenge God's word and makes God out to be a liar. He says, you shall not surely die in verse 4, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Yeah, Lynette. What?
I have a question about this. This has always interested me. I always thought that Adam wasn't right there, that basically all of a sudden, you know, he shows up, but he wasn't there at the time when she originally takes it, and then she, you know, then he walks up on her, basically, and then gives it, and she gives it to him. Because I thought if he had been there at the time, he would have said, hey, what are you doing? Don't do that. You know better. We can't do this. Mm-hmm. You know,
yes.
That's what he was supposed to do.
Well, that's what he would have said. But the thing is, she'd already been into it. I was thinking at that point is when he would have been, well, you know, she's already blown it. We're basically in this mess together. Mm-hmm. And at that point, I would have understood him getting involved and being stupid enough to do that. But otherwise, I would have said if he had said that she had just had it and she hadn't eaten it yet, I don't think he would have said, oh, yeah.
You know, there's, Lynette, there's a, for the sake of our YouTube channel, I don't know if I could repeat all that, but there is a whole understanding of what's happening here that is very mysterious. What if, and forgive me for detouring, we're not going to finish the chapter tonight, so we'll see how far we get, but what if Adam would have said, oh, no, Eve, no, you weren't supposed to do that. God... She ate of the tree. What would have happened? Adam would not have sinned against God, would not have died, and she would have died without redemption. So Adam and Eve, and if you can go here with me, this is kind of outside of the context a little bit, but just see if you like this. God took Adam, made Eve from Adam, brought her to Adam, so the two become one flesh in covenant. And Jesus says that's a picture of Christ in the church, that the two become one flesh. What did Jesus do for us? He gave his life to die for us. So there might even be a picture of that here, where Eve took of the fruit and Adam knew that she was going to die. And chose to die with her. I don't know. Way back in Bible college.
God created Adam to lead.
Yes, I know. You're right, Gloria. God created Adam to lead. And let me say, hold on. I got to finish this. The first sin against God was committed by a married person acting independently from their spouse. So there is a covenant that God gives a married couple to be united together. And you're right, she was to counsel with her husband. The two become one flesh. Anyway, let's move on, because the problem is she's given a confusing question, and I'm wondering if she thought, well, God's not being very clear about this whole thing. Anyway, I don't know. What did he mean? Maybe she was thinking that, as if God was needing to be more clear or keeping something back. That was the temptation of the enemy, that God's keeping something from you. He didn't tell you everything. It's a seduction, the seduction of doubt. Doubting God wrecks everything in our lives. When I start doubting whether God is good and I can trust him, it wrecks everything. There's a story in Luke chapter 10 where someone comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus say? I think in this chapter he says, what's your reading of it? And the guy says, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, that's right. Go do likewise and you'll live. And the lawyer says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, the idea is it's unclear what God commanded us to do. Love your neighbor. Well, he didn't really define neighbor for us, did he? It's the accusation that maybe God is unclear. And what did Jesus do? Gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan. He just laid it out. Who's loving this man? Well, the Samaritan did. Well, then do that. Do likewise. God wasn't unclear at all. And yet people can accuse him of being unclear. Again, attacking the word of God. And so Eve's response to you can, this is Satan overtly opposing God's word. You won't die, the opposite of what God said. The lie then follows. Satan's lie to Eve was this: God's not good, and you can be like God. By the way, that's Satan's pursuit. I want to be like God and sit on the throne. That's Isaiah 14:14. I will be like the Most High. So Eve's response is based now on a different foundation than the design of God. She's no longer responding in faith. She responds on the foundation of a self-led decision, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There's no consideration of the consequences. And deception, rooted in her choice to no longer believe God's word, is what the problem was. It was not just simply that she was deceived. She chose to sin against the Lord. So Adam was not deceived. He simply rebelled against the command of God, but it's still unbelief. The problem was not, and church, listen, the problem was not that there was a deceiver. It was that man chose to walk in unbelief. Now, they have a fallen nature, and we are all born into that. We're all part of the Adams family. But in this state, we now have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We are sinful in our nature. We have an enemy that wants to deceive us and a world filled with temptation. We need saving. We need Jesus, absolutely. Okay.
Christian,
yes.
What did you say the problem wasn't that there was a deceiver, it was
that man chose to live in unbelief. He acted in unbelief, I should say. So the problem, man's choice to rebel, is the sin. Sin, by definition, is the exercise of a person's will contrary to God, and this is unbelief, belief in a self-willed life. That's the long answer, Mary. So it's the exercise of a person's will contrary to God. That's sin. And that's what unbelief is, putting yourself ahead of God. So the consequences of sin, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. It's a process. Immediately, they were separated from God spiritually. Remember, the design of mankind was what? To be like a container that God poured himself into. Now, by sinning against the Lord, they are emptied of the very presence of God. And so, as an empty container now, rejecting God in unbelief, man is left to define good and evil for himself, by himself. By the way, what was God's response? Much later on than our story in Genesis, what was God's response? He gave man the law. So man said, "I'm going to define what's good and evil." And God said, "Okay, well, you're going to blow it. So I'm going to tell you what my definitions of good and evil are, and you're going to have to live by those, and man can never measure up." So the law, Galatians tells us, we'll study it Sunday one of these days, the law was given to reveal the sinfulness of sin, to make it very clear. You cannot measure up to God's standard. So, interesting. So we see the immediate failure, a reversal of what God intended, and what do we see? Shame, a fear of God, afraid of God, I should say, and hiding from God. Look at this. So she ate, and her husband with her, and he ate, and then their eyes were both of them were opened. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, verse 7, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, right? So when God speaks to Adam, his response in verse 10, Adam's response is, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So shame, they cannot rightly see their selves anymore. Afraid of God, they cannot rightly see God anymore. Hiding from God, they cannot rightly relate to God anymore. So upon acting independently from God, they can no longer see themselves correctly. And they can no longer see God correctly. And they can no longer relate to Him correctly. This is what sin has done to humanity.
Chris?
Yeah. Yeah.
And they realize God is good.
Right.
So I hear what you're saying, but they are relating to God in the way they know how. Now that they know that they're evil.
So because of sin, they don't know what to do.
Yeah.
Right. So they're ashamed. They try to think of a way to take care of it themselves. They sew fig leaves together. We won't even go there. I don't understand. I guess they were really big fig leaves.
Some fig trees are really big leaves.
Yeah, no, I think that's true, yeah. So, totally different environment, right. Very leathery leaves, I'm sure, right. But it didn't work. But they're hiding from God. So listen, shame, guilt, and fear are the signs of spiritual death, the consequences of being separated from God. That mind of the flesh, the scriptures say, is enmity towards God. And they tried to stay together in their sin, covering themselves with leaves. And I'll just say this, I think couples can do this. As a married couple, falling into sin, a couple can choose to sin together and they can still feel a togetherness, but it becomes empty when we're empty. If I'm empty of the Lord, if I'm no longer living for the Lord and I pull Mary into a lifestyle of no longer living for the Lord, there's a sense of emptiness because I'm empty, right? And then, let me say this. When someone who's a believer is married to an unbeliever, there's a sense of an emptiness in the things of the Lord. But listen, what's the best thing to do? If you're a believer and you're involved with an unbeliever in marriage, what's the best thing to do? The best revenge, have a healthy walk with Jesus Christ. The best response to an unbelieving spouse or a spouse that's wandering from the Lord is to have a healthy walk with Christ. That's the best witness that we can have. So, but here they are hiding together because they've sinned against God. And you're right, Terry, that there is a correct sense that God is holy and we have sinned against Him and now we are separated from God, but they don't know how to respond. Now, I wanted to get farther along. I wanted to talk about God's response, but we're going to pick it up there. Let me see. Give me a few minutes. Look at God's response. They heard in verse 8 the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, God is asking questions. Where are you? He knows where Adam is. Who told you you were naked? He knows. Did you eat of the tree? He knows. When God asks questions, it's usually to bring us to the right conclusion about who we are and who He is. So when he says, "Adam, where are you?" How do you hear that from the Lord? Do you hear, Oh, where are you? Or do you hear, where are you?
Yeah.
Or do you hear, rather than being angry or disappointed, as if God said, I knew it, I give you one thing not to do, and there you go. Rather than reading that into an angry parent, what if it's the broken heart of a father, which is in line with how God reveals himself in Scripture, and it's more of that brokenness of, where are you? Because he senses the broken fellowship with man. Remember, this is all about revealing to Adam and Eve where they're at now and who he is. But they don't know how to respond. We're hiding from you. That's the only thing they know to do in light of this. He knew where man was, but he asked the question. Elijah, God came to Elijah when Elijah was running and said, why are you here? Go ahead. Yeah, you had a question?
Did they ask for forgiveness?
Well, so we're going to go there in just a second. Absolutely, absolutely. But do they know to do that? Well, I don't know. But when God asked the question of Elijah, why are you here? He asked Elijah that twice. The idea was to teach him and pastor him as the prophet. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry that I've had mercy on the Ninevites? Shouldn't I pity them? These are questions to reveal the heart of God. In the parable of the laborers, when they're upset because they didn't get paid more for working harder, he says, is your eye evil because I'm good? The idea is to teach and to pastor. When God asks a question, Jesus, in talking to the crowds, he says, how is it that you don't discern the times? You can discern the sky. How is it that you're not able to discern the times? Why aren't you judging rightly? The idea is to teach. Remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Think about that question from heaven to a man whose whole life has been about God and he realizes he doesn't know God. Why are you persecuting me? The depth of that to Paul. Just a question. So, who told you that you were naked? By the way, who told Adam he was naked? Eve said, you naked, boy. Right. Right, right. It goes on to say, and then Adam and Eve knew they were different. No, that doesn't say that. Right. Who told them? Adam did. His self-awareness changed. Nothing changed about his body, but his self-awareness changed because of sin. So there's a corruption that occurs. The Father wants Adam to acknowledge his fallen nature, his fallen mind, and now man needs a new nature. Here's the reality. I cannot rely on my own understanding or my will apart from the Lord. The call is to return to the Lord, to see him for who he really is and for who he says we are and who he says others are. If you want to read it, go to our website and read the church mission statement. It's basically this: being real with God, ourselves, and others. God's the one who reveals himself to us rightly. He reveals who I am rightly and who you are rightly. And we want to live in that. Okay, so we do need to pause here, but before we go tonight, I want you to turn to Psalm 51. I want to answer Chad's question. Psalm 51. And we'll end here because we're out of time. But it'll take me about 5 minutes, I would say, to go through Psalm 51. Is that okay? We're all good? You okay? Now we're fast-forwarding. David, King David, a couple few thousand years later, he's now responding to him falling into sin with a greater revelation of who God is and who he is as a sinner and how to rightly respond to God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see the shame and the fear and the hiding where it began. David's struggle comes from the same realization as Adam and Eve. By the way, David is a direct descendant from Adam and Eve. That was a joke, actually. We all are. But interesting, right? The same fear, shame, and hiding, and David's struggle is that same self-realization that he's in sin. But David's response is written for us. His response is based on a correct understanding of God and his heart toward us because of the revelation of God's word. So he does ask for mercy, right? He does ask for forgiveness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Look at that. He's realizing, whatever I think my reasons are, it's really simply against God. This is what unbelief does. It causes us to transgress the command of God. Where did I got lost? First, okay, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So you desire truth in my confession. You want me to agree with you, God, on who you are and who I am, right? We are sinners, and God is our Savior. He goes on to say, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. This is faith, obviously faith in the promise of God. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He's understanding that God's chastising him. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. David says, I ask that you would hide my sin from you. Interesting response here. Create in me, by the way, back in Genesis, remember bara, creating from nothing? That's what he's saying here, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He's saying, Lord, you're going to need to do the work in me, right? As John Corson says, you change your mind, God will change your heart, right? I can't, God, you're going to need to create in me a clean heart. I've got a problem, and it's me, right? But God can handle it. So, notice this. He comes to the Lord, confesses his sin, needs God to save him, needs God to change him and renew him. Then, acknowledging that, he says, then in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. In other words, I'm going to love other people, and I'm going to show you to them. Once I surrender to you and allow you to do the work in my life, I know what you're going to do. You're going to use me in other people's lives. I love that conclusion. Then I'll teach others and love others. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and they shall offer bulls on your altar. The idea is you will be pleased with the sacrifices of praise. Our outward expressions are received when they express that true surrender of ourselves to the Lord.
So are they saved or did not
saved? So Lynette's question is, are Adam and Eve saved? Well, salvation is a... So this is interesting because salvation came to mankind in the sense what we believe as Christians after the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So all the Old Testament saints from Adam and Eve forward died in hope of salvation, right? And we're going to read next week, he gives mankind the hope of salvation and begins this whole point pointing to Jesus over and over through all the rest of the story until Christ comes, pays for sin, conquering sin and death, raising from the dead so that we can have life in him. And now, after the cross and the resurrection of Christ, we are saved. So, sin started for man by a man, right? Sin was conquered for man by a man, Jesus Christ. The first man, Adam, and then there's the second man, Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, rebelled against the Father in the garden. The second man, Christ, conquered rebellion, saying, "Your will be done in the garden." The first man fell into sin at the tree. The second man, Jesus Christ, paid for all of our sins on the tree. The first man was conquered by sin in the flesh and was condemned to death. The second man, Jesus Christ, condemned sin in his flesh and conquered death, raising from the dead. So the beautiful picture of redemption begins to unfold as soon as this happened. God wasn't up in heaven creating the earth and everything, and he wasn't going, "Okay, guys, hope man doesn't mess this up." And then man sinned and he goes, "Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do now? Well, I got to think of something. Okay, let's see here. Jesus, come over here." You know, that wasn't the way it was. As C.S. Lewis says, God is love and love gives life. And God created Adam and Eve knowing that it would cost him his life to give us salvation. Now, that's a pretty amazing God, knowing all of us ahead of time, simply revealing his goodness to man. Well, Father, stepping into this story, Lord, is just deep water. So as we tread, we want to keep our heads above the water, Lord, and just receive all that you have for us. So in the weeks ahead, we just pray that you'd build that understanding, Lord, of the foundation that we have in your grace. Lord, the story that unfolds for us to see, Lord, that foundation that you laid, for us to simply walk in your promises, to believe in you, to receive all that you have for us. So go before us by your Spirit, directing our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.